Micah chapter 6, beginning with verse 1, the Bible says, "Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you might know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, your word makes it plain what you require of us, but we, like our spiritual heirs, oftentimes are a stiff-necked and rebellious people. God, have mercy upon us and save us. Teach us this day what it is that you require of us, and help us as a church to lead the kind of balanced life that Micah calls upon us to live. Grant us this grace, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, the past 2 months, I've tried to introduce you to a method of prayer that is rooted in Scripture and has been practiced by Christians since the beginning of the Christian church. As we saw in our study, however, praying at set times during the day, using written prayers, most notably the Psalms, with the aid of prayer books, has been largely forgotten within our own tradition. And as a result, this sermon series has been an attempt to recover that tradition. Now, you may recall, as I said at the beginning of this series, if you are one of those rare people whose prayer life isn't lacking in any way, by all means, just keep on doing what you're doing and pray for the rest of us while you're at it. For those of us whose prayer life isn't what they would like it to be, I hope I've challenged you to consider if you might benefit by implementing some of the practices we've talked about of late. So with that in mind, today I want to draw this sermon series to an end by speaking with you now about how praying in the manner we've talked about should fit in with the rest of your life and the things God calls you to do. In particular, I want to talk with you about living a balanced life, of which daily worship and prayer are a larger part. Okay? So I'm only going to be talking in part about prayer today. It's really prayer as one facet of a balanced life. Okay? To explain. Years ago, I read a book, it's a couple decades ago, I guess, by George Grant, titled The Micah Mandate. And I'm drawing heavily from it today because the book is essentially a lengthy exposition of Micah 6:8, which is the last verse in our sermon text. Besides being an exposition along the way, Grant provides numerous examples of Christians throughout history who lived balanced lives that combined doctrinal soundness with compassionate service and a deep personal walk with God. When I read the book years ago, it made me aware that the balanced life Micah 6:8 calls for was something that was lacking in my own life, and from what I could tell from the larger Christian community as well. Nevertheless, I believe it was something that we should all strive to attain. And as a result, when I was first putting together our website years ago, you know, Todd does a wonderful job of taking care of that now, but years ago when I was putting that together, I referenced Micah 6:8 on our cover page as a goal that we as a church were striving to achieve. Now, unfortunately, like many organizations, unless we keep a goal constantly in front of us, it's very easy to experience what's sometimes called mission drift. With the result, we get off course for a time. However, I'm hoping that between our renewed efforts of discussing Mercy Ministries and the recent sermon series on prayer, perhaps we might recover one of the early goals we set for our church in the days of its beginning. So as a result, my sermon today, which seeks to wrap up this prayer series, has the intention of calling to mind that early mission statement in the hope that we can refocus our attention on living the kind of balanced life our text today describes as something God requires of us. To explain, I think we're all aware there's something wrong with this culture that we live in today. As a nation, you know, we lament the breakdown of families, the decreasing educational standards, the disappearance of just basic virtues, and the scandals of government corruption that plague our nation on a daily basis. We're living in a time where we're witnessing what Arthur Schlesinger called the disuniting of America. We're a divided nation now. We're divided racially, ethically, culturally, you name it. We're divided about what's right and what's wrong. We're divided about what we should do and what we should not do. George Will calls it a kind of slow motion barbarization. And Paul Johnson says, we're ensnared by a moral and ethical folly that we appear to be helpless to correct. You know, the politicians keep promising we're going to make it better, and yet we keep going. Meanwhile, the church, which is supposed to be a light to the nations and a guide to the blind, seems to have no answers for the predicament because we're just as divided as our nation. In fact, an argument could be made that that the divisions in our nation are a direct result of the divisions we witness in our nation's churches. As George Grant explains, we see this in part in the divisions between activism and pietism, between pro-lifers on the one hand and, you know, the prayer warriors on the other. Between the Christians who are involved in politics and those who are involved in evangelism. Between those who are concerned about the issues of our times and those concerned about the matters of eternity. For some reason, we can't seem to find the right balance that combines the triad of virtues described by Micah as justice, mercy, and humility. As far as our little church is concerned, I've long felt that we have a great appreciation for justice in our church. As Reformed people, we've always had a strong appreciation for doctrinal issues and the need for a biblical worldview, especially as they relate to society and institutional injustices. In our earlier days, we had a more active involvement in Mercy Ministries, but for various reasons, we kind of drifted away from that for a time. And just now, talking about, again, trying to recover that emphasis. And lastly, this sermon series on daily devotions and prayers was born out of an awareness that improvements need to be made in this area as well, at least in my own life and from what I gather others as well. And so in the time remaining today, I want to talk to you about restoring this balance to our lives individually and corporately as a church, of which praying the daily office is one aspect. Okay? Let me explain. In our sermon text today from Micah 6, we hear what theologians often refer to as a covenant lawsuit brought by the Lord against His chosen people. We see this in the first two verses by the fact that the Lord summons witnesses against the nation of Israel. God summons the mountains as witnesses against the nation. Then in verses 3 to 5, the Lord, the prosecutor, He presents His evidence. The charge against the nation is one of infidelity. The Lord has been faithful to the covenant. He rescued the nation from Egypt. He had provided them with godly leadership. He reversed the curses of Balaam. And He brought the nation into the promised land just as He swore He would. Nevertheless, Israel did not respond in kind. God was faithful to the covenant, but Israel was not. And so in response, in verses 6 to 7, Israel, being presented with this evidence, recognizes her guilt and explores the possibility of perhaps a plea bargain. Maybe the Lord will be satisfied with burnt offerings of calves and rams, and maybe even the firstborn among her children as payment for her transgressions. Unfortunately, the Lord will not require a gift from the nation. Instead, He demands something more precious than any of the things Israel offers for payment for her sins. Instead of a gift, the Lord desires Israel to offer Him a life of faith, which is described by a triad of virtues set forth in Micah 6:8, a verse that is sometimes called the golden rule of the Old Testament. Micah says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." What does all that mean? What does it mean to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Well, let's think about each in turn. First, let's talk briefly about justice. The word Micah uses for justice is the Hebrew mishpat, which basically means the way prescribed, or the rightful action, or the appropriate mode of life. Throughout the Bible, mishpat is very often linked with righteousness. Together, the words suggest there are clearly revealed ethical parameters of truth, goodness, and holiness by which both individuals and nations are to order their lives. In Matthew 23, when Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for tithing on their herb gardens while neglecting the greater virtues of justice, mercy, and faithfulness, I think He was alluding to these same triad of virtues. As we see throughout His ministry, Jesus placed tremendous emphasis on the need for the church to uphold His law, with the result that we be a light to the nations and strive to redeem our culture by making disciples of the nations. To do that, of course, we must try to develop biblical alternatives to the institutional injustice that oppress people, like economic systems that perpetuate poverty, political institutions that engage in tyranny, and forms of punishment that are more concerned with the rights of perpetrators than victims. Now, as I mentioned earlier, I think a concern for justice has always been a strong emphasis of our church at least in as much as we try to educate ourselves regarding biblical standards of justice and the importance of implementing God's law for society. As a result, we've not shied away from controversial topics for fear that we might drive people away. We've never strived to appeal to the lowest common denominator in an attempt to be consumer-oriented so as to attract people for fear of offending them. I think we've understood the demands of justice are such that we cannot avoid appealing to biblical standards of justice for fear that we might not get along with the world, which is intent on erecting new standards of morality of their own making, comprised of anything and everything that people want to do with their lives. In summary, I think we have a comparatively strong sense of justice. As a result, as I said earlier, I think it's the latter two virtues we need to especially work on. For that reason, I want us to turn our attention now to the second virtue of mercy. The word Micah uses for mercy is the Hebrew chesed. While the word, it means goodness, kindness, or faithfulness in the Bible, it is very often linked with the exercise of authority. To be precise, as far as the Bible is concerned, authority can't be exercised apart from mercy. Practically speaking, what that means is if we are to ever influence our culture in order to implement the standards of justice that we seek to see established, well, we have to learn that the ability to lead a society is earned through compassionate, merciful service. Fortunately, I fear the ungodly often understand this much better than we do. To give an example, in 1929, the Council of Religious Affairs in the Soviet Union was instructed by Joseph Stalin to enforce a comprehensive, I quote, ban on charitable or cultural activities by churches. According to a spokesman for the Kremlin at the time, the state cannot tolerate any challenge to its claim on the heartstrings of the Russian people. In other words, the Soviet leadership understood well the connection between authority and merciful service. To quote George Grant, they understood that whoever becomes the benefactor of a people will ultimately be able to wield all manner of authority with them. I think we see that in our own day. What we see in our culture today is that the progressives in our nation have borrowed a page from the playbook of their spiritual ancestors, because they have somehow managed to claim the moral high ground by championing the causes of the poor and outcast. The result is that the ungodly have captured the hearts of people, especially today's youth, because they have at least made a pretense of mercy. And what's worse, they've done this despite the inadequacies of their programs and even the great harm that their programs often cause. But they've done this with the help of the church, which has largely lost the authority to speak the truth into the lives of people around us, because we've come to believe that we can grasp the reins of power rather than having them bestowed upon us for service. We'll just vote the next guy into office. To explain, the church of our day seems to think that user-friendly churches and facilities, growth management seminars, demographically target audiences, and sermons that, you know, empower us are more needed than the costly demands of service that Jesus places on us. But what the world of our day is looking for is proof of the gospel that can only be authenticated by the claims of a good news with service that combines word and deed. In summary, the publicans in our community are looking for the good news God speaks in Isaiah 58. "Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, then your light shall break forth like the morning, and your righteousness shall go before you." That's something I think we as a church need to work on. That's one of the things we're going to be attempting to do this Friday night at the Van Campens. I hope you can come out for it. Finally, this brings me to the last of Micah's three virtues, which is humility. The word Micah used for humility is the Hebrew tsana. The basic meaning of the word is humility, but the way it's used in the Bible often tells more than its dictionary definition. To be specific, it's often used to describe the proper attitude toward the person of God himself. In doing so, it points to the fact that our lives must be filled with a holy fear and reverence of God, to the point that everything is thereby affected by that humility. Considered practically, to be humble before God means, in the first instance, that we have a holy reverence for Him. It is to recognize that God is sovereign over all, and that in Him we live and move and have our being. To have a proper knowledge of God means we come to understand that God alone is to be exalted and praised, because He alone is the possessor of all greatness and power and glory and majesty. And while there's much more that could be said about humility as it applies to prayer, it's been rightly said that prayer is the most common Christian expression of a humble faith. As such, our prayer life, or lack thereof, is often a good measurement of our humility before God, because prayer recognizes our helplessness like nothing else, with perhaps the exception of fasting, by the manner in which it pleads with God to supply those things we cannot acquire on our own. In other words, by praying, we acknowledge our dependence upon God. The very act of requesting things from Him implies we are inadequate in ourselves to control the events of our lives and to accomplish our heart's desires. For that reason, prayer has sometimes been called the schoolhouse for humility. Saints in earlier times, they understood this better than we do. I say this because what you find so often in the history of the church is that the people whom God used to accomplish great things, the people we read about in the pages of church history, were frequently people of great prayer. Though we know of them mainly through the things they accomplished, behind the accomplishments for which they're most admired was usually tremendous amounts of time when they humbled themselves before God in prayer by asking His mercy and grace upon their efforts. To give you just a few examples, Athanasius, the great defender of the Trinity, the guy whose work gave us that creed we recited, we're still reciting 1700 years later, he typically prayed 5 hours each day. Augustine, the greatest theologian of the first 1500 years of the church, once set aside 18 months to do nothing but pray. Bernard of Clairvaux, the founder of the Cistercian monks, wouldn't begin his daily activities until he had spent at least 3 hours in prayer. Martin Luther commented, "I have so much business I cannot get on. I cannot get on without spending 3 hours daily in prayer." Now, did you get that? The more he had to do, the longer he prayed. I don't know about you, but I hate to admit it's usually the opposite with me. I squeeze those prayers in, you know, in the midst of all the things I have to do. But what Luther understood was that the more he had to do, the more he needed God's grace to get it done. The Genevan reformer John Knox, the Scottish reformer, the Genevan reformer John Calvin, the Scottish reformer John Knox, and Calvin's successor Theodore Beza vowed to one another to devote 2 hours daily to prayer. Knox's wife was said to have woken in the middle of the night oftentimes to find herself alone in bed while her husband was on his knees in the living room praying, "Lord, give me Scotland or I die. Lord, give me Scotland or I die." As a result, the Queen of Scotland once said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the armies of England." We could go on and on. These few examples should suffice to make the point. We need to be a praying people. I hope that these recent sermons have contributed to causing you to consider your prayer life. And if, like me, you find there are some areas in your life that need improving in order to live a more balanced life, I hope you consider how devoting adequate times of prayer throughout your day might make you a more complete person, such as Micah says the Lord requires us to be. Let's close. In summary, as we embark on finding ways to better minister to our community, and as we bring this sermon series on prayer to a close, I hope that by adding merciful service and humble prayer to our lives, we can bring needed balance to our desires for biblical justice in the world. And I say this because within this one verse is a world of wisdom which provides us a benchmark for a balanced life. If, like me, you feel that you're trying to walk a tightrope by trying to balance the obligations of work and home or keeping priorities in the face of the tyranny of the urgent, perhaps a return to the kind of balance Micah calls for is the answer to what we and the world that we're called to love and serve and intercede for so desperately long for today. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. God, grant us your grace, Lord. Illumine our understanding. Help us to know what it is that you require of us. And Lord, help us to not merely be hearers of the word, but to be doers of the word. God, grant us this balance. Help us to demonstrate to a frantic world that is so divided, how these triad of virtues bring together the life that you call us to live before you and before a watching world. And may you be praised as a result. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.